It's certainly good to be back here in the Master's College Chapel with you again. I almost said Master's Seminary. Spend so much time at the seminary. We have a lot of graduates in our family from the Master's College. Both of our daughters graduated from here, married fellows that graduated from here. Our son in the Marine Corps attended here for a semester to get all the Bible he could under his belt before he went off to Annapolis. And he married a graduate from here. And my wife graduated from here last year. So we've got a lot of interest in what goes on this college campus and in all of you, and we pray for you daily. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. When you think about the way that different people were approached with regard to their lifestyles in the Scriptures, you think perhaps, first of all, of that statement of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 that says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands so he might have the wherewithal to give to those who are in need." The thief is told to not steal anymore. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, verse 11, was told by Jesus, "Go and sin no more." But when a group of soldiers approached John the Baptizer and asked him what they ought to do, he told them something different. He didn't tell them, "Leave the military, go and sin no more, stop being soldiers." In Luke chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, 'And what about us? What shall we do?'" Now, by the context here, it's in order to have righteous living, to fulfill righteousness in the way that they lived. His answer was, "Do not take money from anyone by force. Don't use your military office, your office as a soldier, and your weapons to do wrong, to steal from others, to rob, or accuse anyone falsely. Don't use your position of authority to accuse someone falsely, to bring them before the courts with a false accusation. And be content with your wages." Now, if he did not mean for them to remain soldiers, he certainly wouldn't have said that, because they wouldn't have had any wages to receive after that as soldiers. So as we're looking at this in Scripture and we're asking ourselves the question of whether or not it is right, whether or not it is spiritual, whether or not it is biblical for Christians to be a part of our military, we have to begin with that kind of reference from John the Baptizer in Luke chapter 3, verse 14. When we talk about military service, we're talking about commitment. We ought to be familiar with that as believers. We are exhorted to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, and we're told that that has to do with commitment. The motto of the Marine Corps is Semper Fi, always faithful. It's a motto that we ought to have as believers, always faithful to Christ. Being a soldier is a commitment. Being a sailor is a commitment. Whether we are serving in the Navy, the Coast Guard, the Army, or the Marine Corps, it is a commitment. It is a commitment that must be kept if we are to honor those things which we have promised to do. General John A. Wickham, a past Army Chief of Staff, said this, "One does not develop character in the heat of battle or a moment of crisis. Character grows out of the steady application of moral values and ethical behavior in one's life." We cannot expect someone to go into the military to develop character. That's not what the military is about. To develop character, we must begin in our homes, in the Christian home. General Wickham said that those who serve best in our military forces are those who have strong moral underpinnings that they have received in being raised primarily in Christian homes, where they have developed Christian values, have learned the value of loyalty, have learned the value of commitment, have learned the value of family and of teamwork. He said those are the kind of men and women that we need in the armed services, because it's not an easy place to serve. It's not a place where you develop character. You must develop your character before you come. Why is it that the military is such a difficult place for believers to serve? Well, I asked my two sons this, and this is what they told me. They said, number one, Dad, is that it has a job description that is very different than what we learned as Christians, both in the home and the church. The job description includes the fact that we might have to kill someone someday. That is a hard thing to think about. Secondly, in the military you find a worldly environment because it's made up primarily of unbelievers. Thirdly, we were taught to love our enemies. And in the military, we learn to fight and kill the enemy. At home, we were taught the value of family. But in the military, often there is a separation from family for long periods of time. And during those times of separation, it is sometimes even harder to bear witness. And then it's the peer pressure of those around you who asked you to do the things the way they do it and to live in the world the way they live. And still, at the end, they said, there's that awful thought. Even when you're deployed, I might have to kill someone someday. That's why we ask the question, is military service even compatible with Christian virtues, Christian morality, with biblical teaching? We have to remember one thing. War is the result of sin. James wrote about that in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, where does war come from? It comes from the sinfulness of our own members, of our own bodies. And because of our sinfulness, we fight and we war with one another. War is the result of sin. War is terrible. War is horrible. War is awful. During the Civil War in America, the Confederate troops held a low ridge at Mary's Heights at Fredericksburg. The year was 1862. And the Union Army sent wave after wave after wave of soldiers against those fortifications attempting to take them. As they stood overlooking the battlefield and watching the great struggle in front of them and seeing the thousands that were being wounded and killed, Robert E. Lee and James Longstreet, two generals, turned to each other, and General Lee said, it is well that war is so terrible, else we would grow too fond of it. And at that moment, as they watched so many thousands being killed, they felt the full effects of the horribleness of war. 12,000 young men died that one day on that one battlefield. War is terrible. It is horrible. Sometimes it affects civilians. I can remember July 3rd, 1988, because on that following day, July 4th, 1988, as our family gathered at the U.S. Embassy in Dhaka, Bangladesh, where we were serving as missionaries, to observe American Independence Day, the ambassador stepped to the microphone after the initial opening of the celebration and summarily dismissed the entire gathering and said we would not have any celebration of Independence Day that day because an Iranian jetliner had been shot down over the Persian Gulf. 290 civilians had been killed. There had been a firefight on the Persian Gulf that day. There had been some small ships harassing United States military ships. And at one point, one of them was in extreme danger. And as it swerved to try to intercept the Iranian gunboats, the command center was all in turmoil. And someone caught a part of the radar, a radar picture, that showed a jet coming toward them at high speed. And they attempted to reach out to it with the electronic devices to try to identify it, and they could not get any response. They attempted to raise it by voice, could get no response, and they had seconds left to make a decision. If it was enemy aircraft, there'd be all their lives in the balance. And they were in the midst of a fight for their lives as it was on the surface of the sea. At the last second, the commander gave the command to launch the missile. And the surface-to-air missile went skyward, brought down an airliner, not an enemy jet. It had been mistaken identity. And that had an impact all around the world, even in Bangladesh. People rioted in the streets. American missionaries were no longer safe in the streets of even Bangladesh because of what had happened. Some years later, I spoke to the man who designed the Aegis system that was attempting to track that airliner that day. And I asked him about it. And he said that it left the sickest feeling in the stomach that he'd ever had to realize he'd helped design a system that had killed 290 civilians. And he said he participated in the government investigation to find out what went wrong on that day. And he said the thing that hurt most were the young men who were involved in bringing down that airliner. He said it hurt them. And he says it damaged some of their lives irreparably. To be in the military, to have that kind of firepower at one's fingertips, brings an awesome and a terrible weight of responsibility and accountability. It's not that which can be easily borne when things go wrong. War is horrible. War is terrible. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, speaks very specifically about the fact that nonviolence is preferable to violence in our Christian faith. It speaks about the desire for peace. Chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a clear message. It's a clear message that we are to be involved in peace. But there's something else that we must talk about. Is it peace at any price? Is it peace at any price? As we go through the scriptures and we check to see what is demanded of believers, we find out that even though we're asked to live in peace with one another, and indeed with all men, as much as possible, we realize that there are times when peace is not possible, when war must result. We see it in the scriptures. We see Israel at war. We see them defending themselves against those enemies that came around them and surrounded their cities. We find not only that in the church, where we are to live at peace with one another, we find times when we have to exercise church discipline. When someone has to be disciplined because of sin that is unconfessed, and in their rebellion, they're bringing shame on the cause of Christ. There's no room for peace there. There must be action taken. Action taken to separate that sin from the body of Christ. So peace at any price is not what the Scripture teaches. Look at the example of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. The first description of war in the Scriptures is in that chapter. We find kings going out to battle and fighting against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and taking Abraham's nephew Lot captive and all those in his household. Abraham gathers together all of those men who are armed in his family and who are associated with him and goes out to pursue those kings and to recover his nephew and his family. War was necessary. An action, an armed action was taken. And it's recorded for us in Scripture as an act of righteousness. Now let's go further. Francis Schaeffer, whom I've learned to admire greatly, he's home with the Lord now, but he did much to help teach us about the teachings of Scripture and to give us an example of how to reach out to those who are in need. He and his wife established a ministry that really exhausted every one of their resources to help others. They were committed believers in every fashion, every way. Francis Schaeffer wrote an article in 1983 that has a telling title. It's entitled The Secular Humanist Worldview versus the Christian Worldview and Biblical Perspectives on Military Preparedness. He says in that article, "To refuse to do what I can for those under the power of oppressors is nothing less than a failure of Christian love, is to refuse to love my neighbor as myself." Let's just ask a question. If you were to leave this chapel today, go out here on the street on Placer Rita Canyon Road, and you were to observe a very large man beating violently a small child in such a way that you know that child is going to die unless someone intervenes, what would you do? Would you stand back and say, my Christian faith exhorts me to nonviolence, and therefore all I can do is fall to my knees and pray? I pray that God would intervene. I can't. I'll pray that someone else will intervene. I can't. Or are you going to do whatever necessary to stop that man from killing that child? That's an example that Dr. Schaeffer used when he was writing about the same issue. He said, think about it again. Think about it in an element that is not personal and individual. My trying to deliver one child from a violent man. Think about it as an oppressive and violent nation that has an innocent nation in its grips and is attempting to persecute and to kill people there. Do I get involved in my country and in my military seeking to stop that kind of violence and oppression? He said, if our Christian faith means anything, if we believe that love demands the highest sacrifice, we must get involved. We dare not stand by and do nothing. In the humanist worldview, it doesn't matter what anyone does. In the humanist worldview, there is no morality. There is no right or wrong, no black or white in ethical values. It's just what each one wants to do, what each one feels good about doing. But for the Christian, there are solid moral values that we must stand for regardless of the situation. And we must be willing to sacrifice, if necessary, our own lives to do that which is right. The Christian ought to be the first to rush into the water to deliver a drowning person. A Christian ought to be the first to rush into a burning building to bring out those who are trapped by the flames. A Christian ought to be the first to step in to preserve someone from being killed, to step between their attackers and themselves, to be willing to endanger their own lives for the purpose of helping someone else. That is the example of Christ, who took the penalty for sin upon himself on our behalf. Now, when we said that war is the result of sin, let's keep in mind that that does not say automatically then that war itself is sin. If the results of sin are sin, then hell is sin. The lake of fire is sin. The judgment of God is sin. The discipline of the local church is sin. The rebuke of a fellow believer at a time when we're sinning becomes sin. The results of sin are not necessarily sin in and of themselves. Let's ask ourselves that question in another way. If war is sin, then how could our Savior Jesus Christ ever participate in war? Think about that. If war is sin, how could our Savior ever participate in war? And yet we read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following, that our Lord and Savior is going to return to this earth in a time of judgment and will wage war on unbelievers. And the description is not of a sanitation type of strike, a sanitary strike where you just put out some lethal gas or some lethal radiation and people just fall over dead and there's no bloodshed. The description, Revelation 19, is bloody. There are broken, dismembered, bleeding bodies involved. The corpses of those who are slain will be eaten by the birds, by the vultures, by the eagles, by the hawks, by the crows. It's not a pleasant picture. If war was sin, then how could Jesus participate in war? How could he return and judge the world by means of war? We're also told in the Old Testament the Messiah, when he returns, will give commands to his people, to the people of Israel, to wage war against the unbelievers around them and to take the lands that have been promised to them that they do not yet possess. We see that in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 3. We see it in Obadiah, verses 15 through 21. Where the Messiah, when he comes and returns to earth, is going to command his people, go, take those areas, slay those people. How could he do so if war is sin? If war is sin, if war is wrong now, then it's wrong then. God does not have a double standard. Now, does that mean that all wars are righteous? Absolutely not. Does it mean all wars are right? No. Does it mean that all wars are just? No, it does not. They are not all just. Now, our time is short this morning, and so we don't have time to talk about the different views on war. But I want you to stay there in Romans chapter 12 and look at chapter 13 for a minute. Because everything we have to say here about war carries on from chapter 12, where we have the attitude of love and the actions of love. They're expected of believers, and we move into our relationship to the state, to government. Look at verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. First of all, we find out that government is divinely ordained. That's what these two verses proclaim. It didn't matter if Caesar was a bloodthirsty leader. It didn't matter what kind of lifestyle he had. It didn't matter whether his rule was legitimate. It did not matter even if he was going to kill Christians. In fact, note this. The Apostle Paul here demands that believers submit to the rule and authority and government of Rome. He also demands here that they pay taxes to that governmental authority. And that same government is going to take the sword that it wields, that Paul says here, they wield not in vain. Notice here it says, those who resist authority have opposed the ordinance of God. In verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Okay. We're in Romans chapter 13. And notice it says there, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. Might apply this morning, right? For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Paul was to lose his head to that same authority. But he still demanded that believers remain under authority to that government. Think about that for a minute. That's the same government that also crucified our Savior. The same government to whom Jesus said, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what belongs to God. May I suggest something this morning? In Romans chapter 13, as also in 1 Peter chapter 2, and as also in Jesus' own teachings, we have no recourse as believers but to pay taxes. And those taxes will be used to wage war by the governments to whom they are paid. Think about that for a minute. We pay for the killing that is done by the military that we support. And we are told in Scripture we must. Now, there is no sinful behavior or activity that is sponsored for and paid for by the government that receives a blank check like that does in Scripture. Therefore, perhaps it ought not to be viewed as sin. And some of you who may have pacifist leanings and may say, no, I'll never get involved because of the fact that the law says you shall not kill, the sixth commandment. The same law in Deuteronomy chapter 20 gives rules for waging war. The same law that says don't kill gives rules for waging war and how it ought to be waged in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Thou shalt not kill has to do with murder, not with capital punishment, execution for a crime, or with war. If you were to go into a court of law in the state of California and see someone on trial for murder, you would find that if someone hired that killer, the one who hired the killer is also guilty and will be taken into court. Therefore, if you believe that war is murder, then you are part of hiring the killer in paying taxes. But the Scripture gives us no option. We must pay the taxes. Let's take it one step further. All of you know the Lord's Prayer, perhaps by heart. And you know that part of that prayer is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know what you're praying for when you pray the Lord's Prayer? You're praying for the Lord Jesus to return from heaven and to slay all unbelievers, including any unbelievers in your family. How can you wash your hands of that blood if you believe that that is blood that you would be guilty of? When we pray for believers to be kept safe in the Sudan or in China, do we know how God will answer that prayer? Do we know that when we pray for the safety of Christians in other countries, and we pray that they'll be delivered and allowed to live safe and productive lives, that the answer to that prayer may need to be war? We're so sanctimonious sometimes in our faith and in our willingness to say, I don't want any part of it. I'm not going to join the military. I will not support the military. I will do nothing of that nature because I believe in pacifism, non-resistance, non-violence totally. And yet, there's hypocrisy in that because your taxes will still fund the killing. You're paying someone else to do it for you. And you are praying for righteousness to reign on earth, but you don't want it done the way God has declared it was going to be done. We have to be very, very careful how we speak about Christians and their involvement in the military. Now, does that mean that every one of us ought to be in the military? Absolutely not. How do we make that kind of decision then? I trust you can see just by what we've talked about this morning the seriousness of it and how difficult it is. And it is perhaps putting a believer in an environment that is going to be very much at antagonism with his faith in what he's been taught and how he's learned to live. Therefore, each one of us must make that decision for ourselves. We stand before God with what we do, and we stand before God and accept the responsibility for that decision and anything that comes with it. If we decide that we're going to be non-resistors and we're going to be a not serve at all, that we're going to avoid it, we're going to be a draft dodger, so to speak. If our government says, well, you have to go to jail if you refuse to serve, then we ought to be willing to go to jail. A true pacifist, a true non-resistant believer as a Christian should honestly and willingly stand up and be accountable and say, if I need to go to jail, fine. Put me there. I will serve God there. I will preach the gospel to the inmates there. Maybe that's where God wants me to be. We have to be consistent. And we have to be bold, and we have to stand for what we believe in. Those of you who are pacifists, stand for that. Those who are non-resistors, stand for that. Those of you who want to do non-combatant roles in the military, do that. But do so in good conscience before God, and do not impose your faith or your belief about your own role upon someone else next to you. Because each individual must make that decision for themselves before God. The last thing I want to mention this morning is this idea that if it is wrong for a Christian to serve in the military, may I suggest also it is wrong for the Christian to serve in any branch of the civilian police or sheriff's department or any security agency where you carry a firearm. If it is wrong to be a soldier, it is wrong to be a policeman. Government was given to maintain order within, to deliver people, to keep its citizens safe from crime and criminal elements. And it does not bear that sword in vain. The sword is to kill, to use, to protect others. No one who avoids the military should seek then to serve in the police. You serve in one or both. Or you serve in none. God tells us in Romans chapter 14 through the Apostle Paul that every one of us has a responsibility to decide what is God's will for us and to stand before God with that, regardless of how it may differ with any of those around us. But at the same time, not to hold a brother or sister next to us that holds a different view on it guilty of sin. But to allow them the privilege of serving God the way they believe they ought to serve Him. In conclusion, I've laid out for you this morning very briefly and somewhat hurriedly the ideas that the Scriptures actually support Christian participation in the military. That war is not sin in and of itself. That even the figure, the analogy of war used in the Christian faith, we're not told that we are thieves. We're not told that we are prostitutes. We're not told that we are idolaters as a pattern for serving Jesus Christ, but we are told we're soldiers. And may I submit to you that the Scriptures never use a sinful activity or action or office as an illustration of what the Christian is to do. Never. Therefore, if you're in the military today, do like those whom John the Baptizer addressed. Be content with your wages. Don't use your authority to do wrong. If you are not in the military today and you desire to decide what God's will is for you to do, you need to go before God, decide it for yourself in the Scriptures, for yourself personally. The Scriptures allow differences of positions by believers on this topic. As long as, number one, you always pay your taxes, and number two, you continue to pray for the coming of the Lord and realize that those two things alone might seem very inconsistent with the conclusion you reach for what the Lord wants you to do with your life for the time being. Let's honor those who have served well our country on this Veterans Day. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have given us an example of self-sacrifice in our Savior's life. Lord, we see in him one who did not respond violently against those who had come against him. And we ask that when it is right for us to behave in the same fashion, that you'll give us the boldness and the courage to do so. We also see that he will one day come to stand against the forces of evil and to wage physical warfare against them. And we ask, Lord, that if it is your will for any of us to act in that fashion under the rule and authority of the government that you have ordained, that you would help each one of us to know your will specifically in that regard as well. And if you lead us to serve, help us to serve with a commitment that is far beyond any of those around us, because our commitment, first of all, is to you, and that we're willing to give up our lives if need be, that others might not be lost. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much.